Well, please do open your ESV Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And this evening, we're going to spend some time thinking about verses 26 to 33. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 26 to 33. And as we come to the Word of God this evening, does persecution for the faith scare us? While I cannot speak for everyone, I think that there are times when many of us are scared by the thought of persecution for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the moral state of the UK falls lower and lower, as evil, depravity and false religions are applauded, rewarded and incubated, as the so-called UK church picks and chooses what it wants from Scripture rather than taking the whole counsel of God, the thought of speaking out loud for Christ and the whole truth that we find contained in the living word of God, the idea of doing that today, of speaking truth for Christ, can understandably cause Bible-based Christians to feel scared, intimidated, reluctant to speak out. Scared about being taken to court. That is our reality. Scared about losing lifelong friendships for sticking to the word of God. Scared about losing our jobs. Scared about the threat of prison. Scared about no likes on social media. Scared about divisions within the family, amongst loved ones. However, whilst it's true that the Christ does not discount, he does not hide or mask or fudge the truth when it comes to explaining to his disciples that there is a genuine cost that is associated with a life of faith for him. Whilst the Christ does not mask that from his disciples, at the same time, the Christ insists that his disciples must not be afraid when it comes to speaking out loud, demonstrating, witnessing for the gospel of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of the never-dying soul. And so if we were to offer a summary for our text for tonight, if you are making notes, we might say that in Matthew chapter 10, and verses 26 to 33, Jesus teaches his followers about putting the fear of persecution in its right place. Putting the fear of persecution in its right place. Now then, by way of context, and as we think about the background to our passage, we're going to stay really top line as we cover off the detail that leads up to our text for this evening. So by way of context, after the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7, the evangelist Matthew then uses chapter 8 and chapter 9 to mainly record a number of Jesus' miracles in Israel and also east of the River Jordan. And then as chapter 10 begins, our chapter for this evening, as chapter 10 begins, Matthew's angle then changes. In Matthew chapter 10, at the beginning, Jesus sets aside 12 close followers for a special gospel mission. And then in verses 16 to 25, part of the passage that we read together earlier, Jesus warns the 12 that following him, putting their trust in him, living lives of faith for him, Jesus warns the close 12 that following him has significant consequences. Do you remember? The 12 will be like sheep amongst wolves. I don't know if there are any farmers amongst you, but in my time down on the south coast, I've learned that for no real reason, sheep can occasionally just fall over and end up lying on their backs. I don't understand why that happens. The sheep become disorientated, confused, upset by something. They fall over and they lie on their backs with their legs in the air. That's pretty vulnerable, isn't it? Being a sheep. And Jesus says, right off the bat, at the start of verse 16, to his disciples, behold, you will be like sheep amongst wolves. And we know what wolves look like, don't we? And how they prey on those things that are weak and vulnerable. How they hunt them down. What else does Jesus say to the disciples? Jesus makes it clear that they will suffer physically for following him. Jesus makes it clear that his disciples will have to, not maybe or possibly, you will have to testify to some very powerful people. And the disciples will also know the pain of personal betrayal. Even so, Jesus goes on and tells the 12 to remember that they are not above their master. They are not above their teacher. Indeed, if Jesus's opponents, and we see Jesus explaining this in verses 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 10, if Jesus's opponents have likened Jesus to the devil, and that covers off Jesus's reference to the house of Beelzebul, if Jesus's opponents have said to Jesus, the Son of God, actually Jesus of Nazareth, you're of the devil, if that's what Jesus was receiving by way of criticism, well then, how much more will the enemy hate the 12? The 12 who claim by faith to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Which is why, at verse 26 now, as we come to our passage for this evening, verse 26, can we see it? As verse 26 begins, after Jesus has given this discourse, this teaching on the solemnity, the seriousness, the onerous responsibility that will come for declaring faith in the Savior, Jesus offers these precious, precious words to the discerning saint. Jesus says, verse 26, can you see it there? He gives a command, so, have no fear of them. After everything that Jesus has described, does this not surprise us? We welcome it, yes, but is it not a surprise? So, have no fear of them. While Jesus does not hide the fact that both he and the 12 disciples will be maligned, which is another way of saying run down, pursued, hated by powerful and influential people. In fact, by little people also, by small and insignificant people. Many people found in society will hate the 12, will hate the Christ for displaying, for preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, for holding fast to the gospel of God. Nevertheless, says Jesus to his disciples, you must not be afraid. Don't fear them. And the reason for this steadfastness, the first reason for this steadfastness, is because of what comes next in verse 26. Don't fear them. Why? Verse 26 goes on, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So yes, it's true, and I think we've established this point, haven't we? The disciples will be persecuted for demonstrating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ has been clear. However, and in the end, the secret plans that are formed to harm Jesus' followers, those secret plans, those deceits, that conniving behavior, those underhand tactics that are used against God's disciples, those secret plans will be exposed to the judgments of God. Indeed, in reflecting briefly the Christian can take great encouragement. The 21st century Christian can take great encouragement from the fact that the living Lord God will expose every cover-up and every deceit in all our headlines and many more instances and situations in life that we might never know of ourselves. But the living Lord God, he misses nothing. And there is a day coming when he will expose all that is evil and wrong. And in particular, all the horrible plans and the maligning and the running down that his church has faced through every generation. And what's so eye-catching at this point is that if the world is generally broadly known for its cover-ups and its secret plans and its deceits in respect of the church, never mind any other aspect of life, then the 12 disciples of Christ are to be what? They are to be the opposite of those behaviours. I wonder if we spotted this at verse 27. The disciples are to openly proclaim biblical truth. They are not to hold back when it comes to demonstrating, proclaiming, heralding the gospel of God. The world loves to act in the darkness. The world loves its secrets and its plans and its cover-ups. Conversely, opposite to that reality, Christ's followers are to openly, unashamedly stand up for the gospel of God. Verse 27 with me, please. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim, herald it, shout it on the rooftops or housetops, as the ESV gives it. At verse 27, Jesus does something that the psalmists often do. At verse 27, Jesus says the same thing, but in two different ways. Yes, secret plots, secret plans exist to bring down followers of Christ. However, at verse 27, Jesus expects his followers, whatever the world may say or do, at verse 27, Jesus expects his followers to give his gospel maximum exposure. The disciples are expected, as we examine the verse, the disciples are expected to take God's gospel as it's taught to them in the dark, which is another way of saying in private, and they are to share the gospel with those that they meet and encounter. And the same idea comes in the second half of verse 27 as well. The disciples are to take the gospel of God as it's whispered to them or shared with them. And they are to ensure that what they've learned becomes unmissable. And why do we say that? We say that because Jesus envisages a scene in which his followers, his disciples, are going up onto those flat roofs that would have been common in the land of ancient Palestine. The disciples are to go up onto those flat roofs over those houses, and they are to shout the gospel of God from the rooftops. Which, for a few moments, as we pause and take in the detail that we've shared so far, for a few moments, this is an amazing scene to consider, isn't it? Slowing momentarily, if we do have an interest in a Christian charity called Mombasa Mission, that we might have seen one of the pastors recently standing on the roof of an old Land Rover. We know what a Land Rover looks like, an old Land Rover. Standing, the pastor, the preacher, was standing on the roof of an old Land Rover car as he preached the gospel of God to a crowd of local people, trusting Moses like that the Lord would fill his mouth with the word of God and inspire him with the Holy Spirit for those who were embattled by witchcraft and facing false teaching and all sorts of other heresies that they've been bombarded with. Just like a flat-roofed house in ancient Palestine. So the pastor there in Mombasa Mission is standing on the flat roof of his Land Rover proclaiming the word of God. And you know, as we take in that scene and picture those locals listening to the truth as it was being proclaimed from that flat roof, I think all of us can agree that it's an inspiring picture. We'd even go so far as to say it's a thrilling picture. It warms our hearts. It excites us to think of one of our brothers in Christ heralding the gospel in that way. But hold on. As we come back to the text now, doesn't Jesus teach? Hasn't Jesus been teaching us that opponents to the gospel will do all they can to make disciples suffer in the immediate and in the near future? Hasn't that been Jesus' theme from verse 16 onwards to verse 25? And hasn't he continued that theme in part through the verses that we've started studying together? Well, yes, he has. He has warned the disciples. There is a cost. Which is why at verse 28, Jesus commands his disciples for the second time now. For the second time, that his disciples are not to be scared. Can we see verse 28 together? Jesus said, "Don't fear them," at verse 26. Two verses later, "Don't fear them. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Just as Jesus has used verses 16 to 25 to warn the disciples that loyalty to God's gospel will lead to heavy costs, betrayal, and even death, so once again, Jesus warns his disciples and comforts his disciples in verse 28. When it comes to God's gospel, the disciples will meet people who intend to kill them. But Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't be afraid of those who might kill you for faith in God the Savior." Sure, the enemy of God's gospel can kill what is mortal, our flesh. But the enemy cannot dispose of the never dying soul. That's what Jesus is saying here to his followers at verse 28. Instead, the disciples, if they're going to have any kind of fear within them, a fear of sorts, instead, Jesus encourages the disciples to fear, to worship, to reverence, to honor, follow the one who has authority and power over life, and to fear the one, to reverence, to worship, to follow, to honor the one who has authority and power to destroy the body and soul in hell. But just so we are clear on that last bit of teaching that Jesus gives at verse 28, let's be clear here at verse 28, as verse 28 ends. Jesus is not teaching that hell leads to the annihilation or the oblivion of the soul. No. In Revelation chapter 14 and verses 9 through 11, you don't have to turn to it, I will read it for us. In Revelation chapter 14 and verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John was inspired by the Spirit to record these words about hell and the soul in hell. Let's listen carefully. John writes, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. In other words, if anybody rejects and denies the kingship and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who went to the cross to atone for the sins of his people at Calvary, if anyone rejects the Christ and denies his gospel, John writes, he, she also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up for a short time? For a really, really long time? No. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And these ones in hell, they have no rest. They have no rest day or night. And it must be mentioned also that there is no escape from hell either once you are there. As Jesus records in Luke chapter 16 and verse 26, that great chasm that we have just shared with one another and described using the word of God, that great chasm is fixed. Once the soul is in that place, there's no escape. So no, as we come back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus is not teaching that souls in hell are annihilated, that souls in hell experience oblivion. Not at all. Instead, what Jesus is telling the disciples is that instead of fearing men who can, at their worst, kill the body, the disciples are to keep at the top of their minds the one who can and will, in eternity, take away from those who are eternally consigned to hell all that is good, all that is positive. Instead, in place of what is good and positive, in that place that we have just described using the living word of God, in that place, in that great chasm, there will be non-stop wailing and gnashing of teeth in darkness and in fire. These are awesome things, are they not, that Jesus is teaching? And surely by now, the disciples have got it. They've grasped it. They've understood it. Or have they? Could it be that the 12 continue to appear uneasy as they listen to Jesus as he teaches in this way? Well, on that point, in terms of the disciples' faces and their expressions, we cannot say. But what we can say, and praise God for this, is that the Savior, Jesus Christ, he does not stop encouraging his disciples. For the third time now in this unit of scripture, Jesus is about to encourage his followers again. And we can prove this by what comes next in our verses. Verses 29 to 31. The disciples may be feeling weak. They may be feeling small. They may be feeling really ineffective and hugely uncertain. However, Jesus now reminds them that the living Lord God cares deeply, passionately, faithfully for those who are loyal to him. And while our English hides it, and you might not have seen me doing it with my hands because of the light bar here, but we can imagine Jesus almost doing this. Come on, are you going to get this now? The language hides it here. Our English hides it, but Jesus is emphatic. He's really emphatic in the ancient Greek here as he continues to teach the 12. Verses 29 to 31, with me please. Jesus says to the disciples, look, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. There it is. The threefold manifestation of the Father's care, compassion and pity for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So in verse 29, and I love thinking about the sparrows, and hopefully you do too. In verse 29, Jesus reminds the disciples that tiny sparrows that were trapped and then brought to market for food, these little birds are being sold Tesco-like 2-for-1. Yeah. And although these sparrows are, in many ways, they're next to nothing. They're tiny little creatures, aren't they? So although they're next to nothing in one sense, as verse 29 goes on, Jesus says of the sparrows that we see in our hedgerows, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Retold, to many people, the sparrows are a quick snack, a really quick snack. But to the Father in heaven, they're everything. Just as God made the stars and names them. We see that in Psalm 147. God makes the stars and he names them. Sings the psalmist. So God, the living Lord God, he also knows what is happening to tiny little sparrows in this world. And so it follows, brothers and sisters, those of you who are loyal to the gospel of Christ, so it follows, if God Almighty, who made the firmament above our heads, who made the cosmos, the billions of stars that we see, if from that grandeur and splendor we then come down to the tiny sparrows in our hedgerows, if the Savior, God the Savior, is interested in tiny sparrows, the things that are tiny, insignificant, then how much more is the Father in heaven interested in those who love holding to the truth of Jesus Christ? Do we see? He is very interested in those who love the gospel of Christ. And we see this at verse 30. Let me read it again. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, in the perfect tense, and we'll explain that in a moment, Jesus tells his disciples that God numbers every hair found on the heads of his disciples. And here's the really lovely bit. Not just in the past, but all the time. God knows that detail about our lives. If he knows when sparrows fall to the ground, the living Lord God also knows. It's effortless for him. He knows how many hairs are on our heads all the time. It's ongoing knowledge for the Lord. And as we consider this statement by Jesus, this is astonishing detail, is it not? Because most of us will probably never know that kind of detail about our bodies. Sure, as we think about the hair on top of our heads, sure, we see our hair with our eyes. We feel it with our hands and we care for it, don't we? Using all manner of products and things. And we leave some hair behind when we wash it, when we brush it, or when we are rummaging around the plug hole in the shower, which is yucky, isn't it? But we find some of it there. But when it comes to numbering those hairs, even in those places that we can actually see and touch and handle, well, by and large, let's just tell it as it is. We haven't got a clue. Maybe the odd strand that we can't get rid of, we can't shake off our hands. But for the many, we have no clue. God Almighty, on the other hand, the Lord of the heavens above and the earth below, the one who attends to the sparrows in the hedgerows, he knows. He knows. And he does all the time. And so in context, as we bring together everything that we've learned so far, Jesus is telling the disciples that the Father cares about those who are to, when we think about the context here, the Father cares deeply and passionately for those who are about to go out and shout the gospel from the rooftops. The very point that Jesus makes as he gives verse 31. Fear not. There's that command again. Fear not, brother, sister. Fear not. Therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Praise God. If the Father cares about some of the smallest but shoutiest birds in all creation, if the Father knows all the time how many hairs are on the heads of each disciple's head, then for the third time in this text, the disciples are told they are not to fear those who are in opposition to the gospel of God. And all of this now gives Jesus the foundation that he needs to finish off this unit of teaching for his disciples. Verses 32 to 33 with me, please. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But, remember this morning we met that little word? When we see the word but, it warns us that new information is coming. Will it be for good or will it be for bad? Positive or negative news? What's going to come? Well, in this case, it is a solemn warning. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So as our last two verses land, Jesus explains to his disciples what the outcome is for those who are loyal or disloyal to God and his gospel. And as we consider this, let's notice how verse 32 begins. At verse 32, Jesus is once again in an emphatic mood as he says, so everyone. So everyone, yes, that's right, including themselves and anyone else, the disciples must understand that anyone, and there's wondrous hope contained within this teaching, anyone who acknowledges or declares loyalty to Christ in the sight and hearing of others and holds on to his gospel, which is held out to us all for free, Jesus promises in return, he will acknowledge that disciple to the Father who is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Exploring this briefly, it is one thing to say to a person that we meet, yes, Jesus is a good person. Oh yes, Jesus has done some great work. That Jesus doesn't raise his voice in an irrational or out of control way. Oh, and Jesus is so careful and kind with the women that he meets, so respectful. And Jesus is so patient when it comes to the men. Now, it's one thing to speak like this about Jesus. It's quite another to admit to a hostile and powerful opponent or an antagonistic family member that, yes, actually, despite what you say, I love Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And with the Spirit's help, I try to follow his commands explained to me in the Word of God. Which is why Jesus is forthright with the 12. Speak faithfully for me, dear disciple. Live for me, teaches Jesus. And I promise you, dear disciple, I will acknowledge you before the Father who is in heaven. Conversely, verse 33 now. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so the opponent of Jesus is warned. It's as clear as Jesus describes it. If we reject now Jesus and his gospel of grace, we can in the end expect to be rejected by Jesus and the Father. As we prepare to finish now, back at the beginning, Christian, we asked if the thought of persecution scares us. And then as we've gone through our text this evening, whilst Jesus does not mask the fact, he doesn't fudge our reality in any way, he doesn't ignore the fact that disciples of every age will have to contend with some powerful and scary people who hate the gospel and hate the true church, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, he commands us, we are not to be scared of our opponents. We're not to be scared of those who run down and malign the gospel of God. And we're not to be scared of them because of the very things that Jesus has taught us this evening, just as he taught his disciples 2,000 years ago. We're not to be scared of those who malign the gospel because one day, Jesus teaches, those evil opponents will be exposed. We're not to be scared of these evil opponents because they have no final say over the eternal destination of our souls. We've learned also that our Heavenly Father cares for us. If he cares for the sparrows in the hedgerows, he cares for us in even bigger and better ways that we can imagine. And then wondrously, wonderfully, just as we confess Christ, the Christ tells us that he will confess us to the Father who is in heaven. Therefore, Christian, if you, and we've covered a lot this evening, if you don't remember anything else, Christian, take away this aim with thankfulness and gratitude in your heart. Christian, remain loyal to Christ. Why? Because Christ promises that he will vindicate his people. And then finally, friend and unbeliever, what of Christ's teaching throughout this passage? Well, as you consider your life, the Christ has made it clear that there is a day coming when all your cover-ups and secrets will be exposed by God. Now, you may think right now that you're getting away with it, tricking your parents, foxing the boss in some way, deceiving friends even. And perhaps in different ways, yeah, you are getting away with it right now. But there is a day coming in accordance with the word of God, as spoken by the Christ. There's a day coming when the secrets and the cover-ups shall be exposed by God's bright light of truth in your life. God who has power over life now, and God who has the authority to cast the sinner into eternal hell. So I urge you, friend, I urge you, unbeliever, gathered here tonight, watching online, go to the Christ. While you have time tonight, go to the Christ now, as you are. Confess your sins and use Christ's gospel for life, every day of your life, by acknowledging Christ now, in thought, word, and in action. The Christ promises that he will acknowledge you to the Father. The Father who promises to care for you now in preparation for his glory that is to come. Amen.